Tonight's reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then there is a second reading at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 40. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And then the second one at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 to 14. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her regards, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
And if you do have a Bible then, there should be plenty of dotted around. It might just be helpful for you to keep it open there at 1 Peter chapter 1. And really, we're just doing an introduction tonight, a brief introduction looking at the first two verses, referring perhaps now and again to some of the others. We're thinking in this new series about being away from home, and tonight particularly living as people of God away from home. But I wonder what excites you, what brings you joy, what do you really find fun? I mean, is it the Rugby World Cup? Or is it mainly this afternoon just a great sense of relief, if you're Welsh, that there wasn't an enormous slip on a banana skin, even greater than the box yesterday? We actually got it off to a good start. Of course, the Rugby World Cup and sporting events are great things, aren't they? And they are exciting, and it's right that we enjoy them on that level. But, you know, the Word of God and this letter tonight reminds us of a very important fact, that as wonderful and as enjoyable as these things are, they don't last. In what seems like two lives ago now, I was once an English teacher. And I remember speaking to the candidates after, well, in those days, it was O-levels, so you can see how far away it was. But as they came out from the English language exam, and they'd done a comprehension, and it was on Wimbledon. A great piece of prose writing about Wimbledon and the champions and so on. But they were very upset. My class were very upset, even though they were top set, because they didn't know what this one phrase was. It was in Latin, you see. Sic gloria transit. They said, "Sir, it's supposed to be an English comprehension. What's all this rubbish? What is it?" Well, as it happened, of course, I was old enough again to have done a Latin O-level. And so I said, "Well, actually, it just means how the glory passes. So couldn't you have guessed that from the context? That's what they're talking about, that nothing really lasts. And the names who are champions today, well, in 20, 30, 40 years' time, some people have never even heard of them." That's the perspective, really, that this letter wants us to grasp about our lives and about this world. Peter's going to talk to us about a joy that will last forever. He's going to talk to us about an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. He's going to talk to us about loving the Lord Jesus, even though we haven't seen him yet. We love him. And we are filled with an unspeakable joy. So, let's just get into the letter. And as I say tonight, very simply, I'm just going to do two things. Just talk about the man, Peter, a bit about him, and then the message. What does this letter hold for us? So, what do we know about the writer of this letter? Well, quite a lot, actually, if you read carefully through the pages of the New Testament. He's Peter. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he tells us here in this first verse. So this is Peter, and if you know anything about the New Testament and the Gospels, he's the big man, we imagine. He's the burly fisherman from that little fishing village on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida. He's from the north, and he's one of the first disciples that Jesus calls to follow him, and he accompanied Jesus throughout his 3 years of earthly ministry. He was the leader of that apostolic band, really. Perhaps that's why he was called Rock. I don't know. But he was really called Simon, and Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means rock. Now, Maybe, I don't know, I don't make too much of it, but just in that little biographical detail, maybe there's significance there as we begin this study. You see, Simon, his given name by his parents, meant reed or grass, like a tall piece of grass. That might have implied, we're not sure, it might have implied a sort of sense of weakness in his character, that he may be someone who is easily swayed by the wind of opinion or other people's opinions as well. Well, Jesus spoke prophetically to him when he called him and named him Peter, meaning rock. Even though, interestingly, that name Petros in Greek was not commonly used for personal names, so we read. It wasn't like Philip or John or these other personal names. It might be similar to calling someone today brick or concrete. That's how strange perhaps it might have sounded. Petros, rock. So Peter, in a sense, is a symbol. It's speaking of Simon's changed character because he has started to follow Jesus. And it speaks about the fact that he was transformed by that relationship with Jesus Christ. Perhaps the two names, Simon, Peter, perhaps they suggest something about our own experience if we're Christians tonight. Those sorts of two natures that we sometimes talk about. That old nature, Simon, what we're born with, is prone to fail. But the new nature, Peter, spoken into being by Jesus, by a relationship with him, that can know victory through the transforming power of Jesus. Well, that's a thought. And this all began, of course, for Peter, when Jesus called him from being a fisherman to being a fisher of men from the Lake Galilee. He was prominent, as I say, amongst the 12. He often served as their spokesperson. It was Peter, of course, as we read in the Gospels, who attempted to walk on water in the storm on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus called him to him. On one occasion in Caesarea Philippi over by the coast, he confessed Jesus to be the Messiah. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was praised by Jesus for that insight and for that confession. But he was also rebuked by Jesus when Peter tried to dissuade him from going up to Jerusalem and being arrested and killed. So although Peter understood in part who Jesus was, the Messiah, "You are the Christ," he still hadn't really grasped what Jesus had come to do and how he was going to do it. That is, how he was going to fulfill his mission as Messiah, as rescuer of his people. Of course, Peter shared that amazing experience of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, and he refers to that in this letter. And of course, it was Peter who'd boasted, before Jesus was arrested, that he would never leave Jesus. Even if all these others, even if they just leg it, "I'm not going to. I'll remain faithful to you, Jesus," said Peter. And yet, of course, after Jesus' arrest, we know the story. Sadly, Peter denied even being associated with Jesus 3 times. He said, I don't know him. And yet, amazingly, Peter, suffering that tremendous guilt complex for having done that, amazingly, Jesus seeks him out after the resurrection. And he seems to deliberately want to appear to Jesus. He said to the women, he said, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter that I've risen from the dead." And then, after that breakfast on the beach, after Jesus' resurrection by the Sea of Galilee, the risen Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, he comes and he so graciously forgives Peter and recommissions him as a leader in the church and gives him the task of feeding and strengthening the flock of God as one of the leaders of the disciples. And the early chapters, of course, of the book of Acts records the way in which Peter did that in the opening years of the New Testament church, feeding God's flock, leading God's flock. But now, some 30 years later, perhaps, we're not quite sure, early 60s, 63, 64 AD, we still find Peter fulfilling that great shepherd's commission as he's writing now to the Christians who were scattered throughout the region of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. So now, 30 years later, Peter is writing to encourage struggling believers And his greeting here in these first two verses, I think it reveals his heart. He says very little about himself, doesn't he? Only that he was an apostle, or is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And his opening blessing for these Christians goes right to the heart of the gospel. The gospel, the good news which he preached, and which, of course, he knew had transformed his life. See what he says in verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace be yours. Now, in that brief phrase, the whole of the Christian gospel is so beautifully summed up. Grace and peace. We've been singing this evening already so wonderfully about this grace. Grace is the source of our salvation. It is the characteristic, it is the key, it is the uniquely Christian word, grace. It sums up the unmerited, the completely undeserved love and favor of God towards people who deserve nothing actually but his disfavor and his judgment. Grace. Amazing grace. And peace, well, peace is the result of that grace offered to us in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus. It's one of those many words that are used in the New Testament to describe, in a sense, the content of salvation, of that rescue, of that relationship that we now have with God. It includes, of course, that amazing reality of peace with God, our Maker, the one that we have offended, the one to whom we must give account. Now we have peace with God, forgiveness, reconciliation. And also, of course, the blessing of the peace of God in our hearts and ruling in our minds and in our relationships with one another. Grace and peace. It sums up the gospel. And of course, Peter, this man, he speaks of this grace from his own experience, doesn't he? I've just briefly mentioned it. But you can see how he came to value this grace of the Lord Jesus more highly than anything else in the whole world. He came to realize just how weak and hopeless he was, despite perhaps his physical strength. How much of a failure he was. How much he needed this reconciling, this restoring grace of Jesus in his own life. He was flawed and faithless. But Jesus had set his love upon him, his grace. So Peter never tires of speaking about this grace. It's the favorite letter, a word of the letter, really. If you read through this whole letter, Peter refers to grace over 10 times just in these few chapters. Grace, grace, grace. It expresses the attitude which a loving God shows towards undeserving people, just like Peter, just like you and me. He says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, to those who realize that they have no strength or merit of their own. And as the God of all grace, as he'll call him, who calls us to his eternal glory, he himself, this God, restores us and makes us strong, firm, and steadfast. Isn't that so encouraging? Surely, I don't know about you, but I think many of us, like Peter, we can know our mountaintop experiences now and again, not very often perhaps. That sort of transfiguration experience when the glorious light, the truth of eternity, the reality of God and of Jesus can sometimes, perhaps momentarily, it just floods our souls, it breaks in upon us. Yeah, we can know that, but if we're honest, we also know only too well and too often those dark moments, like Peter did, of failure, of denial, of repeated disappointment with ourselves, and we know, in a sense, disappointment before God. That's why this grace is such good news. And if we are going to live in this world as strangers and pilgrims, as we'll see Peter refers to us here, well, we've got to grasp daily this life-giving, this life-sustaining grace that only God can give us. And without it, well, we'll lack the motivation and the power to persevere as Christian pilgrims to the end. Grace. And then there's peace. What a gift. Peace. Peace that in Jesus Christ and because of his grace, all is forgiven. And our failures are forgotten. peace with God. And peace that rules and governs and protects our hearts and minds in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, no matter what storms or difficulties or untried paths are blowing or facing us in our lives. We can cast all our cares upon him, Peter tells us, because he cares for us. He'll keep us in his peace. Peace, because we have this living hope, as he tells us, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peace. There's no need to fear. And listen, remember what Peter actually prays for them here in this opening few verses. Not simply that they will know grace and peace, but that this might be theirs in abundance. In abundance. Or more literally, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Multiplied again and again and again. If you're here this morning, we saw something this morning of the infinity, the grandeur, the majesty of God who's created the universe. But St. Augustine once said that trying to understand the grace and the love of God is like trying to pour the Atlantic Ocean into a bucket. What an image. What'll happen if you try to pour the Atlantic Ocean into a bucket? Well, it just overflows. The bucket won't take it. It just super and super and super abounds. The love, the grace of God in abundance. And as one songwriter has tried to express something of this superabounding grace of God, she wrote this: when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Grace. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Says Peter for these first century Christians, says God the Holy Spirit to you tonight, in your situation, whatever's facing you this week, grace and peace be yours in abundance. That's what Peter prays. So that's the man, very briefly, that's the man. That's the man, he's a man whose life has been dramatically changed by meeting Jesus and by experiencing this amazing grace firsthand in his life. And you know, in a sense, that's also his message. Those two words, grace and peace, be yours in abundance. But let's just think a little bit more. Sorry, guys, I haven't finished. Let's just think secondly about the message. Why did he write this letter then? Well, we get a clue from these opening verses. If you're looking there in your Bible, in verse 5, Peter writes, "Now for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." What's he talking about? What's the situation? Well, these first century Christians living in the Roman Empire, they were facing all kinds of difficulties on account of their faith in Jesus Christ. As Christianity spread across the Roman Empire, it encountered widespread opposition at every level, not just in Rome, but at every level. Opposition because these followers of Jesus, well, they were a direct challenge, really, to the Roman Empire and its way of life, to the immorality, to the idolatry, to the emperor worship. They knew only one God, only one Lord, Jesus. And so Christians became social outcasts as bizarre rumors really spread from city to city about them. Some were called cannibals because they were said to eat flesh and drink blood. There were all these misinterpretations about them. So although on one level they lived in the Roman Empire, on another level they were, of course, citizens of another country and another city altogether. They were Christians. They were, as Peter calls them, strangers and foreigners in this world. It's the same word that we could use for pilgrims. They were sojourners. They were on a journey. They were pilgrims. They were on a journey home, passing through this world to a heavenly city. And you see, when you live like that, with the light of eternity in your eyes and the love of God in your hearts, then of course you live by an entirely different value system from the world around you. If you're a Christian, you'll know that. Paul tells us the same thing in one of his letters when he says our citizenship is in heaven. So there's a sense in which no matter how much we legitimately settle down and we live our lives to the full in this world as God guides us and blesses us, actually it will never be our home if we're Christians. We will always feel that sense of not really belonging. And sometimes we can feel very much under attack, as many Christians in different parts of the world are experiencing even tonight, our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. So Peter is writing to encourage those who are aware that they are in exile. They're from their homeland. And because of that, they sometimes face severe trials and persecutions and difficulties. You know, I think for that reason, this letter has so much to say to our brothers and sisters across the world, even this evening, those who are suffering physically, emotionally, in prison for their faith. In over 50 countries of the world tonight, Christians are being actively persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. I read this last week that up to 180,000 Christians are martyred every year for their faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that was a figure given about a few years ago. It may well have gone up with all that's going on now in the Middle East. One American theologian, Scott McKnight, he conducted an online survey from across the world church, asking different Christian groups what their favorite book in the Bible was. His findings were interesting. He found, he said, that most Western Christians, they enjoy the Psalms and they like Luke's Gospel and Philippians. That's their favorite letters and books in the Bible. He said countercultural types, you know, the more edgy sort of radical types, they like Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. He said sort of those of us who are more academic types, he said, we like Romans. He said, those of us who are more charismatic, well, of course, we like Acts. And these are the findings. Practical types like James, his letter. It was interesting. He discovered that for Christians in the Middle East and in Asia, the favorite New Testament book was 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And really, it's not difficult to see if you read the whole of the letter. Because the world which Peter describes, the world to which he writes to encourage these Christians, that world of social marginalization, of exclusion from society, and sometimes at worst of persecution and death, well, that's their daily experience for many of them, as we know. Now, gratefully, we're not to go looking for that sort of persecution. Gratefully, as yet, of course, Christians in the UK and in the West, we don't face that same level of suffering for our faith as many of our brothers and sisters in Jesus do, even tonight. But wherever we are this week, wherever you are in work, or as you start a new term, or just begin in university, or you're in a new job, a new environment, wherever you are, if you're a Christian, you won't go long before you discover that you don't entirely belong. You can be marginalized, left out, ostracized, because you don't really fit in. Now please hear me. I'm not talking about here about people, Christians, being odd or deliberately awkward, as sometimes we can be. You know, as C.S. Lewis said, we don't have to go around with poached eggs on our heads just to say we're Christians. No. But what I'm saying simply is this, that as a Christian in a non-Christian environment this week, you will feel like a stranger sometimes, like an exile. You won't really belong. I've mentioned before that we lived as a family for 12 years in Namibia in southern Africa. And we really enjoyed that experience. In one sense, we did feel at home. Three of our children were born there while we were abroad. But in another sense, we never felt completely at home. It was a wonderful country. But of course, when we went out on any long distant journey, you always had to take your passport with you, your ID documents, in case you were stopped at a roadblock or you had to account for yourself. We didn't have Namibian passports. We had British passports. And so we didn't completely belong. Our home country wasn't Namibia. We were foreigners there. At the end of the day, we were foreigners. Our home was UK. And I suppose, I'm sure we'll feel the same as we moved to Greece No matter how welcoming the Greek people are, and I hope they are, I've heard they are, but I suppose we might blend in a bit better in Greece than in Namibia. Our pale skins might not be such a giveaway that we might be from somewhere else. But no matter how much we look at home, we'll always be strangers. We'll always be sojourners there, as Peter says here. We'll be different because we have a different home country. We have a different identity. We have different ID papers. That's what Peter is saying here about Christians and our relationship to this world. Yes, this wonderful world that God has made, but that has now fallen and by and large turned its back on God. Peter says to these Christians, don't be surprised if you find from time to time that things actually get tough for you here in this world, living amongst people who don't own God and worship him. You may not look much different on the outside, of course, but inwardly, your hearts, you know that you don't ultimately belong here. You've got a different identity. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. You've got different ID papers. You belong to him. And you're looking forward to that inheritance that can never spoil or fade, that is kept in heaven for you. That's where we're heading. And meanwhile, says Peter, you need to know the grace and the peace that is yours in abundance to keep you and to protect you and to bring you finally home. So, says Peter, just remember that the incredible security that is yours, no matter how you might feel in the middle of trials and difficulties, that the incredible security that is yours in the gospel of Jesus Christ is because it's grounded in nothing less than the power and the purposes of the triune God of the universe. That's what he's saying in these opening verses. To God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Isn't that amazing? Just in those few words. You see, as we face the difficulties and the trials and the temptations and the opposition sometimes to faith in Jesus, even this coming week perhaps, or in these coming days or months, the challenges that lie ahead, our faith is not standing simply in the strength of our own decisions. Our faith stands in the security of the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are chosen by God the Father, says Peter. We are called, if you like, into that reality by God the Spirit, and we're cleansed by God the Son. And you've been chosen by God for an amazing purpose. And that's what he wants to remind these Christians, perhaps suffering, wavering a little bit in their faith. You've been chosen by God. Maybe you might feel right now that God has put you in some hard place, some rocky soil, and there's not much sunshine there. But you know, God knows what he's doing in your life. And he's put you there in order for you to blossom and to bloom right there where you are. He's chosen that. And when that blossom and when that fruit finally appears, the world will see what God does even in the rockiest soil and in the most hopeless situation because of his grace. So don't doubt it. You are part of God's eternal plan. And he will bring it to fruition in your life. Chosen by God. Elect. And then we've been sanctified by the work of the Spirit, says Peter. To sanctify means to set apart for a holy purpose. So very simply, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us holy, makes us more like Jesus. He brings us to a knowledge of our need in the first place. He gives us the desire to know more about God and to know more about forgiveness. He grants us understanding. He convicts us of sin and he brings us to Jesus Christ. And he's the source of all our spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit. And his work begins in us before we believe, and it will continue on until we get to heaven. And he'll complete it when we're finally glorified in God's presence, when as exiles we arrive home. You see, this is the work of the Spirit. No one is ever saved apart from the work of the Spirit. No one ever grows as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So this means that the salvation doesn't start with me. It starts with God's work in me by his Spirit. I didn't choose him. He chose me. God always makes the first move. And if he didn't make the first move, I wouldn't make any move at all. It's because of the gracious work of his Spirit. We love him because he first loved us. And then finally, says Peter, we've been cleansed by Jesus Christ. This is the purpose for which we were chosen and why the Spirit of God is at work in us, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by his blood. Well, that might sound a bit strange to you. To be sprinkled by his blood. Well, this is simply an illustration taken from the Old Testament when the people of God found forgiveness and acceptance in God's holy presence by sacrificing an animal and sprinkling that blood of the sacrifice on them to signal that they were coming under the power, the covering, the effectiveness of the sacrifice that had been made for them. And so now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has laid down his life in sacrifice for us. And we are eternally secure as we come under the covering of his perfect life and his death in our place. And under that covering, we couldn't be safer. It is said, I read, that in the first century, men and women would vomit sometimes when they first saw someone die on a cross. It was so brutal. It was so repulsive. It was bloody. It was awful to look at. Amazing grace. That's where Jesus died. So that you and I could know his peace and his forgiveness and that sprinkling of his blood, that reconciliation with God. That's the depth of his grace towards you and me. And when I come to Jesus by faith, his blood is on me, as it were. His death is mine, and my sins are laid on him. That's the heart of the gospel. And because of that sacrifice of the infinite Son of God for me, grace and peace abounds in infinite measure to me, for you. So, when Peter wrote to these followers of Jesus Christ in the first century, his message brought hope. Hope in the face of a rising tide of trials and tribulations and persecutions in the Roman Empire. And you know, if we are to stand firm and endure in our day, it is the same word of truth, the same power of the Holy Spirit, the same security in the plan and purposes of God. It's that same word that is as powerful as it was 2,000 years ago to keep and direct you and me, whatever the future holds. We all face times of struggle, of pain, tension, conflict, uncertainty. But you know, Peter wants us to know that the storms of this life, the changes of this life, don't have to sweep away our faith. They don't have to destroy us or our family. They don't have to drown our hopes. God offers overcoming power to stand strong. That's what he says in those closing verses. Stand fast. Stand strong in this faith and grace of the Lord Jesus throughout all the storms of life. So, brothers and sisters, this is far more, of course, these words are far more than just an introductory greeting. They are that, of course. But Peter begins by reminding us how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all active in our lives. The Father choosing, the Son saving, the Holy Spirit sanctifying and keeping us. Yes, we may be strangers in the world, but we are children of God. We may be scattered, may it seem randomly throughout the world, but we are chosen by God. And what happens to us is no mistake. It's no accident. God is in control. God knew before the world began, and he has put his plan into operation through the grace, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can have peace. Our real home is in heaven, not this world. So, don't get too attached to it. I say that to myself. It's a very salutary thing to start to pack up and to think about moving from Cardiff for some time. And it came home to me just this last week. I've started to try and pack up my office and get some of the books out and put them in boxes. And I thought I had a system. And then I got up to about the fourth book. And I thought, wow, this is a good book. I don't think I've really read this. So I sat down, and 2 hours later, I thought, oh, I can't get rid of this book. I've got to keep this one. It's amazing, isn't it, how we get attached to stuff, to things. And of course, that's fine, that's good. But, says Paul, remember that your citizenship is in heaven, and from there we are looking for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the hope of the ages will be fulfilled. He's going to change our lowly bodies and make them like his glorious body. And someone who understood that we shouldn't really get attached, who understood that actually we're on a journey, and everything that God brings us is part of his plan, is another hymn writer who said this: I thank thee, Lord, that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. Brothers and sisters, don't get too attached that you detach from the Lord Jesus. We are exiles and we're looking to go home. Meanwhile, as we're going to sing in a moment, we need to arise. The Church of God needs to arise, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, shaped by his word, we need to endure to the end.